Moments or two. Let me say, it's really good to be back here. Nice to see you all, some familiar friends and others perhaps less familiar, but it's nice to see you. We'd love you to come to each of the events throughout the week. You'll see that I'm going to be interviewing Tamar, and again tomorrow night interviewing John Gorn, who was a little bit harder to interview than you, Tamar, and then somebody, Bruce, on Saturday. We're really in for a very good weekend. I think you'll enjoy it immensely. It's great to be here because I love being in Yorkshire. I must just tell you my little Yorkshire story that happened a year last September. I was at the Nidderdale Show, which is in Pateley Bridge. It's the last of all the agricultural shows every year in the summer in Yorkshire. And I like to give out Christian leaflets, you see. And I was giving out, because it was just before the World Cup, I'd got a Christian leaflet about rugby. And I was giving these out. And one Yorkshire guy just said to me, he said, "My father always used to say to me, if thou's got energy to play rugby, I can find a job round house for thee to do." So I thought, oh, okay, I think I'm going to drop this rugby leaflet. It doesn't go down well in Pateley Bridge. So then I moved on. I've got a little leaflet on the theme of Yorkshire. So I was giving these out, you see. And the guy said to me, he just said, "Is thou a Yorkshireman then?" I said, "Yes, I am." "Was thy father a Yorkshireman?" I said, "Yes, he was." Actually, he came from Howden. That's a different matter. "Was thy father a Yorkshireman?" "Yes, yes, he was." "Does thou have cheese with thy Christmas cake?" And I said, "Yeah, I always have cheese with my Christmas cake." Then he said, "Thou's a Yorkshireman then. I always say, cake without cheese is like a kiss without a squeeze." So I said, "All right, all I'm doing is giving out Christian leaflets." But anyway, nice to be in Yorkshire. It's nice to be here. And let me just mention one or two things. I'm going to read a little passage from the Bible in just a moment. And at the very end, we're going to look at this passage and see what we can learn and how it relates to Tamar's story. Before then, you've probably seen, I've just brought one or two books. The church here is very kind because they have a bookstall there and they've cleared it away and they've allowed me to put a whole load of stuff. And I always like to stress, I take around books, a car full of books, and I don't make any money from any of the books. So don't think this is my way of topping up my income. I don't make any profits at all on any of the books. And they are all incredibly cheap and incredibly well recommended. So a whole chunk of them on your book table part, laying down, they're all £1 each. Should I try that one more time? Because I did think I was in Yorkshire. They're only £1 each. Ooh, thank you. That's the yes, exactly. That's less than the bag of chips, so it's not bad. And then everything else is greatly reduced in price. So I'm going to mention, if I may tonight, just three books, and they are each £1. And I thought they'd be very relevant for what we're going to be thinking about today. This is written by the wife of a clergyman in Buxton. Julia Marsden, and she's written on the theme of forgiveness, which you'll see is quite an issue for tonight. And, how can we be forgiven? What's our attitude to others? Should we forgive others if they're not sorry? And all this sort of issue. It's only a short book, but it's very, very helpful and very well written. And I think you'd enjoy that. And then, if you don't mind, this is one I've written, sorry, but if I don't mention it, nobody else ever does. It's just been republished, and I've added a few chapters to what was in print, about 13, 14 years ago. It's called Why Me? And it's a whole series of stories of people who've been through immense suffering, but in the midst of their suffering, have either found God or proved God. And I introduce it with a couple of chapters and conclude with a chapter as well. But there are some very, very moving stories here. The twice rescued child, the story of Thomas Grorman. He was on the very last train that Nicholas Winton organized out of the Czechoslovakia. And his older brother was going to go on the next train and there were no more. It's a very moving story. And then, there are lots of others. But can you imagine seeing your husband murdered in front of you in Northern Ireland? Anyway, there are lots of stories here. So you need a packet of Kleenex to go with this, but it is only £1. And then I was thinking, well, I can't not mention William Wilberforce if I'm coming to Hull. And I think this book normally is £10. It's a beautiful travel guide on the life of William Wilberforce. But I've got it just for £1. I know you wonder how I was doing it. Well, I was following a lorry along the M6. Anyway, you don't need to know all that. But do have a look. But I want to stress, this isn't a Tupperware party. You don't have to buy anything. But it's there as resource. If you want to have a look, please do. And there are some good good recommended books there. I want to read, oh, just on leaflets, we put a whole pile of leaflets in commemoration for the 90th birthday of the Queen. And if you'd like to take some, maybe put them in your neighbours' houses. Well, put them through the letterbox. But I don't know, give them at work. Leave when you sit down on a bus tomorrow, just put it under your bottom. And when you stand up, walk away. And you never know who will find it. Anyway, there are lots of these, and they're available. We'd love you to take one. Take one for yourself, but take one to pass on to others. I want to read some words that were written by John. Actually, it's not from John's Gospel, but John also wrote the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible, and some little letters. And this is from one of his letters. He was Jesus' youngest disciple, who probably outlived all the others, and he wrote this letter to Christians living in that day and age, but for all time. But listen to these words. So it's 1 John chapter 4. This is what we read. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. Well, we'll look at that a little bit later on, and I hope you'll enjoy the sort of little study of that short passage of the Bible. But before then, it's my great pleasure to introduce to you Tamar from Sheffield, as we've heard. Shall we give her a very warm welcome? Tamar, it's great to see you. Are you all right on that stool?
We'll see.
We'll see, exactly. That's how I feel. Oh, dear. Yes, anyway, there we are. It's great to have you. Tamar, you work in Sheffield now. What do you do?
So I'm a children's worker for a church in Sheffield, which basically means I oversee preschool activities, after-school clubs, assemblies, and then the Sunday programme.
Great. And have you always done youth work?
Not always paid. I trained as a teacher and taught in Derbyshire for a number of years, but 12 years ago, went to work for a church in Cardiff as a children's worker and then moved up to Sheffield 4 years ago.
Great. So you're slowly moving towards your roots, which are?
Sort of in between Leeds and Bradford, West Yorkshire.
Go on, where, what's the town?
A little place called Bailden, which is in between Shipley and Guiseley. Somebody actually knows, yeah.
There we are, great. And tell us a bit about your family, your mum, dad and family, brothers, sisters.
Okay, so dad was Yorkshireman, mum very much a Kiwi. Everybody knew she was from New Zealand. they met teaching in West Yorkshire, and so both teachers. And then I've got an older sister and a younger brother, both of whom are still in West Yorkshire.
Great, okay. So are you an aunt?
I am. I've got three nieces and two step-nieces.
Wonderful. Okay, so that's your background. What was home like for you?
Well, I would say typical, but it was only typical at times. It was probably chaotic and noisy. It was full of pets and kids from the neighbourhood coming around and playing, and just numerous guests. Mum and Dad had very much an open home sort of thing. So we had youth group there on a Saturday night. They'd invite neighbours round for different events on other evenings. So it was busy. It was fun a lot of the time. It was sports mad. So there's always rivalry between which is best, rugby league from my dad's point of view or rugby union from my mum's point of view. I tried to introduce football into that equation, and dad was cricket, so that was okay. Lots of good food and good fun.
And your parents were quite well known, really, all over Yorkshire, and there was a reason for this.
Yeah.
Introduce the reason, go on.
So as I said, mum and dad were both teachers, and They were in Prague in 1968 when the Russians invaded. And actually, Dad was reading the chapter before what we just had read to us, 1 John 3, at the time. And he had read a bit where it talked about, if you see your brother in need and out of love don't act, then how can you say you love God? And Dad had the images of the tanks going through and the blood on the flags and these words from the Bible, and wrestled really, how did he match up with what he had read, with what he had seen? And shortly after that, Mum and Dad met a gentleman, a Dutchman called Brother Andrew.
We've got his story on the bookstore as well.
There you go. He didn't ask me to say that. So they met Brother Andrew at somebody's house, and they were chatting about their experiences and how it convinced them they should do something, but they didn't know what. And Brother Andrew just said, well, you're both teachers. You've got long holidays. Why not use them? And so that's what Mum and Dad did from 60. They got married, and then they used to use their summer holidays and sometimes other holidays to take humanitarian aid, so food, medicine, clothes, and Bibles into communist Europe.
When you say into communist Europe, which countries in particular?
So we did go pretty much everywhere. The only country I never went to was Albania.
But your father went there, didn't he?
Dad managed it, but we didn't. But we did sort of the northern part 1 year, so countries that were East Germany, Poland, the Baltic states, Czechoslovakia as was. And then the next year we'd do sort of the southern countries, so Hungary, Yugoslavia as was, Romania, Bulgaria, Moldova, Ukraine, and would alternate each year.
Now, when you say we would do those, so how old were you when you first went on one of these trips?
I was 7 months old.
All right. And you continued doing those until you were how old?
I was allowed to stop when I was 17.
So for nearly 17 years, yeah. You were huddled into the back of a camper van.
Yeah, we started off going in a Skoda car. In fact, my sister was 7 months old when she first went, and she just slept on a hammock between. How they did that. I travelled to Scarborough last week with 5 kids in a car, and I was like, how did Mum and Dad do that in a Skoda with a baby? But they did. But by the time I came along, we had a VW, and then the vehicles gradually got a bit bigger as the family got bigger.
But so all your summer holidays were really spent going into these Eastern Europe. And just for the younger ones here may not remember, this was a very tough time when it was communist, when Bibles were forbidden, often illegal in these countries.
Yeah.
And there could be severe penalties if they were found trying to smuggle in Bibles.
Yeah, we did get into trouble a few times, but nothing too.
Well, nothing too. Tell us, let me pick on one, because I know your story quite well. Your mum was held hostage, basically, in Romania, yeah. Which was one of the really severe, hard-line countries, yeah. With Ceausescu as the president. What happened?
So in 1985, so I was 8, and we were going from Hungary to Romania. As we arrived at the border, every time before we got to a border, Mum and Dad would pull over and they would pray with my brother and sister and me. And they would pray, sort of really saying to God, look, we know you're king and in charge. We'd love for you to make the border guards' eyes almost blind, not like metaphorically, so they don't see the Bibles. But we trust you to go before us. And so they sort of modelled that with us, and then we'd drive off. Anyway, we'd arrived at the border, and the very first question we were asked was, do you have any Bibles? What we later discovered was a friend had been arrested, and they had found Mum and Dad's letters saying when we're coming, so they were almost ready for us. Anyway, we showed our own Bibles, but they knew we had more, and they searched and discovered just over 60 or 70 Bibles, I think. In the camper van in different languages, because it was fairly early on in our trip. And at that point, they sort of kept us in suspense what was going to happen overnight. It was a Thursday night. They wouldn't allow us to make any phone calls to embassies. And so we just stayed in the camper van. Mum and Dad were both strip searched. We're allowed to go into the border offices to use the toilets, and my sister was given some money Mum and Dad had to give away to Christians in Eastern Europe. So she was allowed to hide that in her pants, which I was very jealous of. I wanted her. So me and her were given addresses of Christians in Romania, and we were told to rip them up into tiny shreds and keep flushing the toilet. So we'd take it in turns as we're cleaning our teeth to keep doing that until every shred had gone away so that our friends couldn't get into trouble. And then in the morning, they woke us up and said what was going to happen is they're going to keep the camper van and my mum hostage because we were on my dad's passport. And they marched us at gunpoint back to Hungary, where we had to stay until we got the money to buy my mum and the camper van back.
So there was a ransom figure, was there?
Yeah.
How much was your mum worth?
Well, it was 1985, so I think it was pretty good value what she was worth. She was worth 3,600 and something. It wasn't a nice round number. I never quite remember.
Well,
it
was translated from layers.
3,500 she was worth. And it was amazing, actually, because we arrived late on a Friday back to a town in Hungary. And Dad tried to get hold of our building society to see if we could have a loan. And on a Friday, just as they were closing. But they decided as a building society to have an emergency meeting the next day, quite unprecedented. And they did. And Dad taught three of the staff members' children's. Mm. And so they said they'd act as a guarantor for the loan. And so the money was wired across on the Sunday.
And amazingly, over the next few months, anonymous gifts were made to you, and it really just got to the figure that you'd had to pay.
Yeah, we were told we weren't allowed to tell anyone how much we'd paid for fine. Mum and
that,
Dad.
By your parents.
Yeah, Mum and Dad are like, look, God will take care of us. We've prayed it, He will. And we'd just be eating tea, and a letter would get pushed through the letterbox, an envelope full of money or a check. And within 6 months, the entire loan was paid off.
Amazing. Now, there are loads of stories of the most incredible answers to prayer. But let me ask you, Tamar, you're a little girl. You know, it can be fun at 7 months, maybe. Maybe it's fun at 8, 9, 10. But eventually, how did you feel about this, going with your parents to these countries? Did you feel it was an abuse? We perhaps didn't think in those terms then.
Probably didn't think in those terms. That incident, the gunpoint, it was like amazing because I was a famous five addict. And for me, it was like I was being written into my own adventure. But there was also quite a bit of resentment. And I think probably from around that age, definitely, it was, maybe even before that, and certainly till around about the age of 13, I resented it. All my friends were going on package holiday to Spain. They were allowed to bring back. I used to be really envious that they brought back this line of sweets of a class, these little cola sweets, and gave them out to everyone. And I couldn't do that because there wasn't anything like that in Eastern Europe.
You could have sauerkraut.
Yeah, okay. It didn't travel so well. I was a bit envious of my friends. I didn't particularly at all enjoy being cooped up in a camper van in 40s, 50 sort of degrees with just my brother and sister to play with and talk to. I didn't look like the food. I think we were quite grumpy about it as children, to be honest. Mm.
But eventually you came to personal faith in Jesus Christ yourself. When was that? What led up to that?
Well, I'd actually made a commitment when I was six. I'd been at an event where I heard about how Jesus had died and rose again. And at the age of six, I'd gone home and realised that it wasn't enough for Mum and Dad to believe that. I had done wrong and I knew that, and I needed to be forgiven by God. So as a six-year-old, I very simply thanked God for sending Jesus, like we heard the Father sent the Son to be the saviour of the world. So I thanked Him for sending Jesus to be the saviour of the world, and I asked Him to forgive me. But then, as you can tell, well, it's always a battle, isn't it? And I think working out what that looked like as a child and an early teenager was quite difficult. It still is in different ways. And really going to secondary school tested me, I think. And I wanted to break free of my parents' reputation. I didn't want to be known as a Christian. And so my first couple of years at secondary, I lived quite split life of what I was like at home and what I was like at school. And then just before remain, well, just as the Berlin Wall came down. I don't think it was that weekend at that time, but I don't think it was significant as such. But that's how Market really realised that actually, if Jesus had died for me, then my life should be transformed by that. If he was prepared to die so I could know God and be forgiven, then why wouldn't I want to live his way in gratitude to him? And so almost asked Jesus not just to be my saviour, but to be my king at that stage.
Hmm. All right, now, Tamar, we could go over some remarkable answers to prayer that your parents and you experienced. A book was written on them, wasn't it? A Journey to Murder, it's called. And there were, it'd be very hard to explain how, if there isn't a God, these incredible, quote-unquote, coincidences happened. But I'm going to move on to a darker side, because though there were these incredible blessings and sort of signs that God's hand was on all that you were doing over and over again for year after year, there was, in the end, there was a very bad sting in the tail, wasn't there? Now, you weren't with your parents when this happened, but will you tell us what happened, please?
Yeah. So Mum and Dad, again, were travelling in probably on a very similar route to that one we'd taken in 1985. They were going from Hungary into Romania. And as they journeyed along late one evening, some of the lights failed on the camper van. And so they decided, rather than pushing on through the border as intended, they'd just pull into a lay-by and leave it for the night and then continue the journey when it was safer in the daylight. But shortly after they settled down, there was a knock on the door, and they were opened the door to be greeted by two youths who said that Mum and Dad were illegally parked. They spoke in Hungarian, but Mum and Dad understood enough to know they were saying, you shouldn't be parked here. And then they demanded that Mum and Dad paid a fine. It was only the equivalent of £14. So they thought, well, we'll pay it, and we'll go to the police in the morning. We'll go into town. We'll get the lights sorted. We'll mention that there's some people trying to make a bit of money on the road. And the young lads gave them a sort of a receipt. And so we thought, well, we'll take that and show them in the morning. But the lads had obviously seen into the camper van, and it was early in the travels. It would have been loaded up with stuff to give away, and realised they're onto a good thing. Mm. And so they returned a little later. Dad had moved slightly down the road, but he didn't feel it was safe to drive, and so they just moved and settled down again. And so they were awoken the second time by knocking on my door. And my dad thought, well, I've had enough of this. So he climbed into the cab to drive away. But as he did, one of them had an iron bar, and he smashed through the driver's window and beat my dad till he died. They fled the scene. Mum tried to resuscitate my dad, but couldn't. She couldn't move the vehicle. He was a dead weight in the driver's seat. And she talked about how she knew this sort of immense peace. She knew that God was with her in this horrendous situation, and she knew what she ought to do. So she got dressed, and she hid her wedding ring and passports and the ticket they'd given them earlier, and the money, anything valuable she put away. And then she planted some money in a purse by the door, because she thought, they're going to return, but there's nowhere to go. It was dark outside. It wasn't lit at all. My mum was terrified of the dark because of things she'd experienced as a child, and so she didn't want to go out, and she thought, there's nowhere to go anyway. And so she just got a Bible and started reading the Psalms and praying. But she was right, they did return. They returned to kill her, but they didn't succeed.
But they didn't succeed, but they did beat her again, didn't they?
Yeah, so she was had wounds and strangulation marks and things.
Now, where were you at the time?
I was down in Kent doing some kids' work on a beach in Broadstairs.
So how did you hear about this?
I was playing crazy golf. And, so I got called the leader of the team I was doing kids work with, just came and found me and said, oh, can you come back to the church? And I thought I was going to get into trouble. I didn't know what I'd done.
I could believe the reason, but anyway, yes.
But I was walking up thinking, well, what is it? And I'd cooked on some of the weeks. I thought maybe the cook was ill, but he told me she wasn't. And I was racking my brain thinking, well, I haven't done any big pranks. I haven't been flirting. I was running through this list going, what could it be? Why am I in trouble? And then I walked into this the minister's office at the church we were staying at as a team. And there's a policeman waiting. And I was like, I really haven't done anything that bad. But he proceeded to then tell me. So it was...
What, did he tell you straight out that your father had been killed?
No, he actually told me about my mum first, which made me... I sort of knew then that Dad had died before he said Dad was dead. Because he didn't mention my dad at all. So he talked about how mum had been beaten, how she was in critical condition. And just left it. And you're like, well, why is he not talking about Dad?
But eventually you did hear, and you and your sister flew out, didn't
you?
Yeah,
and my brother, yeah, we flew out that night and then travelled to see my mum the next day because she was too far away to get to when we arrived.
Now, what year was this?
97, August 97.
Now, those have... It's, what, 19 years ago then, but it was very well covered in the national media. It was thoroughly covered on Look North. Tell us what happened.
Well, actually, as we arrived at the hospital, Look North had phoned up to see how my mum was doing. And there's only one doctor in the hospital who spoke English. He happened to be a Christian and lend us a house to stay in. But he wasn't on duty at that moment. And so they just shoved the phone at my mum, who had had a jaw totally smashed and was waiting surgery for it to be wired and plates in. But they kind of just threw this phone at her, so she shouldn't have been speaking. And yet she did. And we walked in to her chatting on the phone to Look North and really heard, more graphically than I've just explained, but we heard for the first time what had actually taken place that night.
And Look North, was it Harry Gresham? But they just broadcast it live.
They just let it run.
For how many minutes? It was quite...
Probably about 10 minutes.
I know, it was an amazing thing, wasn't it?
It's, yeah.
Now, your mother eventually recovered, but... Yeah. There is a but, isn't there? Do you want to say?
Yeah, so she did recover. She then, after about a year, she had post-traumatic stress syndrome. And then amongst that, her memory started playing up. And we thought it might be due to post-traumatic stress. She had was left with a blood clot on her brain, so we didn't know if it was that. But actually, it turned out that it was neither the blood clot or post-traumatic stress, but she had developed early Alzheimer's.
Mm. And she died how many years later?
7 years ago, so 11 years after Dad.
Now, I'm going to ask you some big questions in a minute, but just to get the full picture of what happened, get the full story. Eventually, your mother, amazingly, went back and met with one of her husband's murderers.
Mm-hmm.
Just tell us that.
Yeah, so Mum, actually, in that Look North interview, ended it by saying she didn't bear any malice.
Mm.
And she asked if anybody was listening who followed Jesus, she said, well, look, will you pray? Will you pray that the lads don't just know my forgiveness, but they actually come to know God's forgiveness?
Mm.
And then when it came to the trial, she wanted to pass that on. She said, it's easy to say, sort of like, you know, just lying in a hospital bed. I don't think it is easy to say, but she said it's different to say it to someone's face. And so she spoke at the trial and told them face to face she'd forgiven them. And then she gave them each a care package for prison. So toiletries and stationery and a Bible. And asked them to read it. And then she went back. I think she met two of them when she went back the first time, a year after Dad died. And then because they put a memorial in the town where he was killed. So she went to that and saw these two of the three. But then she then went back another time and spoke with Istvan, who was the lad who had actually beaten my dad. And hugged him and told him she'd forgiven him. And yeah, it was all caught on camera.
I know, amazing. How were they caught?
Oh, yeah. So they were caught, actually, as we arrived at the hospital, because the ticket, the receipt they'd given for the fine, turned out to be one of their speeding tickets. And so when my mum had finally come round and was able to communicate enough, she was able to say, well, they needed to want to know where her passport was to work out who she was. And then she was able to save us a ticket with it. So.
And that's how they got them. And they were quite young, weren't they?
Yeah, so Istvan was 18. He was a week younger than my younger brother, so that was quite sobering at the time. And then the other two were 22.
But one of them has become a Christian,
yeah,
hasn't he?
So Istvan, the one who Mum met a couple of times, just couldn't get over this lady who had forgiven him. And so he decided he needed to look into it. And he read his Bible, and he met with other Christians who were coming into the prison. And then a couple of years into Mum's Alzheimer's, we received a letter from him, and it began, "I caused death, but through it I found life." And he wrote about, say, how he had discovered that he didn't just know Mum's forgiveness now, but he had actually realised that Jesus wasn't just a historical figure, but was God's son who had come and died and risen so that he could know forgiveness with God and know an eternity safe in heaven. And yeah, so he wrote to say, which is amazing because that's what Mum had asked people to pray for.
All right, now, Tamar, that's the story. It's a very moving story. But at your father's funeral, your mother sang, and it was recorded for television, shown on television, sang a solo, that she sang the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." Mm. Which was incredibly strong and brave. But I want to ask you, Tamar, can you identify with that when you think your father was murdered, your mother, who knows, it may have been the catalyst that brought on Alzheimer's that led to her death, etc. Do you sometimes think the God you trusted when you were a little girl and then later recommitted to has let you down as a family? And they were there doing, as it were, they were serving the Lord, weren't they? But that's where they met this terrible incident. Do you feel God somehow turned away from them at that time? Or
no.
Well, I knew he'd say that, but tell us more.
I guess I have struggled. With Dad, I didn't grieve for about 6 months. And then
you were very close to your father, weren't
yeah,
you?
Yeah, really close. Would speak a few times a week, probably. So my love of sport came from him. We spent a lot of time going to lots of different sport growing up. But not just sport. I did history. He did history at uni as well. So there's a lot of things that we bonded over. And really my grief kicked in 6 months after Dad died, which was just leading up to my finals at university. Not ideal. And of course I struggled. It'd be wrong if I hadn't have struggled. But I didn't question God's goodness in it all. It was painful. I can remember vividly one night just walking around the university campus, like screaming and not crying, like sobbing, heartfelt, like just wrenching sobs. And just not understanding God's timing. So I didn't understand why then, just as I was about to do finals, why as my brother was going off to uni and Mum was therefore home alone, having had Dad and Andrew at home before. And so I struggled with that at that stage. And but then, well, on the balcony when I went to the hospital to see my mum for the first time, and then that night, as I walked around the university, and many times since then, I think I found myself going back to, well, what do I know to be true about God? Mm. And I have seen enough in my own life and in the lives of others, both around me and through history and the Bible, of God's goodness. I've seen how God is my loving Father. I've seen how He provides, not just paying off a loan that Mum and Dad had to take. I've seen how He cares for the little details as well as the big things. I'd seen looked into time and again, do I believe Jesus really lived, really died, really rose again? How He had shown love in an incredible way that first Easter. And so even though it hurt, and I didn't understand why fully. I knew that I could trust, but, and I know still that I can trust that God is good. And I think the same with Mum. A year before she died, she had a big stroke, and I was called up from Cardiff and spent a week by her bed watching and waiting for her to die, and then she didn't. And again, it was one of those moments of, I don't get this, but I know enough to keep trusting. There's a bit in Deuteronomy, it talks about the secret things of God's heart. And there are secret things I will never understand and should never understand, because God is God and I am nowhere near. But it talks about the things revealed. And I think the things revealed make me go, look, he's good, he's powerful, he's king. I'll trust him.
Interesting. And your brother and sister, do they feel the same?
My sister certainly does. She wouldn't have done for a long time, but in recent years, through having kids of her own, I think, she started to think about big issues of life and death. She took herself back to church, started reading the Bible, and has been convinced more and more that it's true, and has a real hope and confidence for herself and where she will go when she dies, but also a real confidence that Mum and Dad are safe with their saviour. And my brother, I think he struggles a lot. I wouldn't say he doesn't believe, but I think there's a lot of questions he's still working through.
You say going to be with the saviour. Do you believe in heaven and hell? Do you believe these are realities?
Yeah.
Because?
I think they're taught about clearly all the way through the Bible, and I think when we look at the Bible and we hold it up and we examine it and really investigate, we see that actually what God says is true. So therefore, if what he says is true, then part of what he says is about heaven and hell. And I also think as we think about it rationally as well, as we look at a world that is good and yet there's a lot of wrong in it, not just with murder, but you know, we can think of instances in our own lives where we struggle, or when we turn on the news and we think, look, our world is broken. It isn't right. It is good, but it isn't as it should be. And I think as we think that through, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that there is something better. But also, I think when we think it through rationally, it makes sense that actually there should be judgment as well as mercy, that there should be consequences for our rebellion against God.
But your certainty about seeing your mother and father one day in heaven isn't because they died in the way they did, or because they were good enough for heaven, but because of Jesus. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, absolutely. So Mum, as a 14-year-old, had recognized that she had not lived in a way that was pleasing to God, and asked for his forgiveness and trusted in Jesus' death as being enough for her. And it was. And Dad, as a 30-year-old, so later on in life, had looked into things and again had asked God to forgive in him and trusted that Jesus' death was enough, which it is.
Tamar, our time's gone, so we ought to end. But have you found over the years, especially, you know, doing youth work these days, that you meet, I don't know, children who maybe not have suffered quite in the same way that you did, but there have been tragedies and traumas, etc., and because of what you've been through, you've been sort of, I don't know, more able to help or identify with them?
Yeah, I guess so. I think, you know, I think everything we go through, I think it's for a reason. I think it shapes us, and we should want to use it to input into others. I think of a time when I was in Cardiff, and there was a real tragedy in one of the schools. I worked locally in a child had walked in to find their dad had killed himself. And so I met with that child quite a bit. Mm. It's very, very different circumstances. But I understood the heartache and the confusion, some of what, and I did some counselling with other children in the school at the time. So,
I'm going to have to leave it there, but you won't dash off. I know you're going back to Sheffield, but you will stay around and chat, won't you, afterwards? Yep. Shall we show our appreciation to Tamar? Thank you very much. Thank you. Jonathan.
Thank you very much.
I always find these very frustrating because when you go and ask them afterwards, how did you do it? They never tell you, do they? But that was amazing. Well done. Shall we give him another round of applause? That was great. Thank you. Well, what I want to do is I'm going to relate what I want to say to that little Bible passage. And that's what we'll be doing each night. But I think we would all agree. I don't know most of you. I don't know your background. I don't know what your thoughts, your beliefs are. And I don't know whether you've ever been here before or whether this is your first time. Whatever, you are very welcome. But I'm very conscious, too, that we're living in an incredibly secular society. I think if I'd said that 10, 15 years ago, some of you would have said, not really sure about that. It's quite religious in many ways, but the tone has changed. The atmosphere has changed. We know what's coming to us from the media. We know what's coming to us in our newspapers, just in general conversation. We read stories. I don't know whether you remember that one. It's perhaps 2-3 months old now about just a health worker, an occupational therapist, who out of work time invited a Muslim colleague to read a Christian book and spoke to her about Jesus. As a consequence of that, the NHS fired her. When she appealed, the higher court upheld the lower court's decision. So we're living in a very, very secular society where there's huge pressure on us not to believe. I spent last week in Hay on Wye. I went to the literature festival. I'd love to tell you all the lectures I went to, the things I saw. But there's a very explicit aim, and they're quite unashamed about it. They're not embarrassed about it. They say they're out to spread atheism. That is the aim of this amazing literary festival. And that sort of thing is becoming very, very common. We know that even Christian schools have been closed down in the last 2 or 3 years. So here am I, interviewing Tamar. I think everybody would say, well, that was an amazing story, Tamar. I don't know that I could have felt as you feel, etc., as how your mother felt, etc. Very interesting, but, well, I think, Brian, you touched on it. Isn't it just a crutch, something to believe in? And isn't it a little bit Victorian now to believe the Bible and Christianity and truths like God is love? And that's why I read that passage, because it contains those words, God is love. My local museum in Leeds has, in a Victorian room that they've portrayed, etc., just a plate, a dish, and it has on it the words, God is love. And you sort of think it's a Victorian idea, but it's there in the Bible. And actually, if you stop to think about it for a few moments, if there was any truth in those three words, God is love, I think we'd all have to say, that is quite revolutionary, because there are millions in our world today who go through life thinking God is not a God of love. God is a God who's vindictive, who can be spiteful, who can be full of vengeance, and he's capricious, etc. The idea that God is love, actually, though we're familiar with the words, really is quite unique to Christianity. But interestingly, here is John, and let's remember, he was only a fisherman, but we believe what he wrote was God speaking through him. Yes, with his own individual style, but nevertheless, this is God's message to humanity, God speaking that he is indeed a God of love. But then in this passage, there are three, maybe four, I'll explain why, three reasons that John uses to demonstrate that God really is love. And I just want us to think about those. Because actually, you stop and think about what happened to Tamar, and you think, where was a God of love in all of that? She loses her father and then loses over a prolonged period her mother. Where's a God of love when this is happening? My daughter, who's the same age as Tamar, she phoned me up today in tears, really, really upset. And she said, Dad, so-and-so, and a very, very good friend of hers, whom I was with just last Friday, Dad, he's committed suicide. And the sense of being totally distraught for that man's wife and 4 children, the people who worked in his business, the community, and his scattered friends, you know, such as my daughter, and then the contact with my wife and myself. Where is a God of love in all of this? And we can all think of situations where we think, is God really God of love? Well, John gives us three reasons. The first one is, and I'm going to use, if you don't mind, theological words. One of them's quite difficult. But nevertheless, they are the words of the Bible, and I hope you won't mind if I use them and explain them. The first one is incarnation. God indeed is love because of the incarnation. That little sentence that actually Tamar quoted again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's very, very clear here that God has sent into the world the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we believe that God is love is not only because it's written in the Bible, but God has demonstrated it by, well, this is what it says. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christians believe that God, the God whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, this God who's one God, who's a spirit, who knows all things, can do all things, who's everywhere, who never changes, this God who's a spirit, who's just, who's powerful, who's holy, who's loving, this God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons in this one Godhead, this God has come into our world. That God was, well, a phrase I love to use is big enough to become small. God took on himself humanity. God clothed himself in flesh and bones and blood. A little baby was laid in a manger 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, and this was God the Creator becoming like us, his creation. In fact, 9 months earlier, implanted in a virgin mother's womb, was an infinitesimally minute fetus, and this was God. And we read this time and time again in the Bible. That, well, do you remember the beginning of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later, and the Word, that is God, was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. God has come into our world. Now, stop and think about this. That is incredible, because if God is just and holy, he had every right, every reason just to wash his hands of this world. He had every reason to say, it's all gone terribly wrong. This is not a world like I wanted or created. I've had enough of it. But instead, he's come, he's reached out to this lost, warring world, and he's come to reach out to us. Now, interesting, because we are these days surrounded by Islam. I was talking to somebody just recently who said their local prison now, the chaplain, is a Muslim mullah. You think, okay, I wonder what's going on in that situation. We're surrounded by Islam. One of the things that Muslims often say to people who are interested in Christian things is that Jesus never claimed to be God. And here am I saying, God has come into our world in the person of Jesus. Look at Jesus, you're seeing the God-man. And yet here's the Muslim saying, Jesus never claimed to be God. Do you know, it's absolutely wrong to say that. And I'll tell you why. Now, if you're looking or listening for the sound coming from the lips of Jesus that says something like, I am God, you're not going to hear them. And I'll tell you why. Jesus didn't speak English, so we're not going to hear that sound. He spoke his language. He spoke Aramaic. He spoke the language that the people round about understood. And in his language, time and again, he said that. Do you remember years before, even if your knowledge of this even only comes from the Steven Spielberg film, The Prince of Egypt, do you remember the story of Moses going up the mountain and being given by God commandments, the Ten Commandments and other commandments, to take down to the Israelites and to present to the nation of Israel? And on one occasion, Moses dared to say to Almighty God, okay, I'm going to give these commandments to the people, but who shall I say has given them? What is your name? And Almighty God replied and said, I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. That same word in Hebrew is Yahweh or Jehovah. In fact, the Israelites so revered the very name I am or Yahweh or Jehovah, they would never use it flippantly. If they wrote it, they literally bath themselves before they ever dared pick up quill and write the name Jehovah. It was a highly esteemed name. And then we have Jesus. And time again, he takes the very name God, I am, and he dares to use it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. In fact, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In fact, he went even further. On one occasion in John's Gospel, chapter 8, he speaks to the crowd and he says, before Abraham was, now he lived centuries before Abraham was, I am. And they were so horrified, they literally picked up stones, they were going to throw them at him. They said, that's blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy because he was speaking the truth. It's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. Interestingly, at the beginning of John's Gospel, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, was twice asked if he was the one that they'd all been anticipating who had come to save them. And twice he said, I am not. And at the end of the gospel, you have Peter, who denied Jesus Christ three times. And he was asked twice, are you the one who was following Jesus? And do you know what he says? I am not. But in the middle, you have Jesus repeatedly saying, I am. So when we look at and read about and listen to Jesus, we're looking at listening to the God-man. He was as much God as God is God. He's as much man as man is man. He's the God-man. Like pressing two notes on a piano, two notes, and they blend into perfect harmony. Jesus is God come into our world. And if you want some evidence that God really is a God of love, think about the incarnation. He's come to reach and to rescue us. But then John gives us a second reason. And again, it's quite a theological word, but it's worth using. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. We don't normally use that word, do we? It means that Jesus has not only come into our world, but he's come to take on himself God's judgment against sin. So in the eons of eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God decided that he would come to rescue this lost world by bearing on himself the penalty of our wrongdoing. It's an amazing thing. He is the propitiation. He's the one who took God's anger against sin. You say, oh, come on, Roger, do we really believe in a God who sort of just gets angry? No, not like that. He's not a God who you worry he's got out of the wrong side of the bed in the morning. As I said, he's not capricious. He's not suddenly losing his temper and flaring up. No. But think about it. If you were God, how would you look on this world? So a mass killing in Tel Aviv yesterday. I haven't heard the news today, but things will have happened in today's world. The least safe place to be in Britain today is in a mother's womb. How does God feel about abortion? How does God feel when people just push him aside and ignore him? And as it were, metaphorically, stick their fingers in their ears and say, we don't want to listen to your voice. It's a settled anger against sin, but it doesn't stop there because God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be the propitiation. Two or three years ago, I was down in Somerset. I'd gone for a wedding, it was going to be on the Saturday, but I'd gone a day or two earlier and there were grandchildren there, etc. So you're all trying to entertain these children. And we went to the Fleet Air Arm Museum just outside Taunton. I don't know whether you've ever been, but in the Fleet Air Arm Museum is the prototype Concorde. So I have been on Concord. We didn't go very far, but I'd been on Concord. I walked up the steps, I walked along, and I came down. I was amazed how small it is, but I'd been on Concord. And then you're trying to educate yourself, so you look at some of the inscriptions that are going on round about, etc. And I came to the nozzle. If you can picture the nozzle that used to tip and then raise itself. The nozzle was the part of Concord that would be piercing the atmosphere and taking on itself all the heat, all the friction as it was going through the atmosphere beyond the speed of sound. It protected the rest of the plane. And guess what the nozzle is called? The propitiator. It took the fire, the friction on itself to protect the rest of the plane. Now, when Jesus came into the world, this was God demonstrating his great love toward us by not only coming into the world, but eventually, as you know, going to a cross. And on that cross, amazingly but wonderfully, God laid on his darling son all the sin, all the rebellion of the world. So earlier on in this little letter, we read about Jesus. He's a propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sin of the world was laid on Jesus. And he, out of love for us, took God's anger against our sin so that we could be forgiven. If you think about this a little bit more, if God is just, then all wrongdoing has to be paid for. But God, being loving, paid the penalty himself. So the wrath of God and the holiness of God and the love of God all meet together at the cross. Jesus loved you and me and died so that we might be forgiven. And when he'd fully paid the penalty for your wrongdoing, as well as mine, he cried out, do you remember, finished. He'd finished the work he'd come to do. I don't know about you, and I don't know your lives, and I'm glad you don't know my life, but there are things about me that I deeply regret. Sometimes I wonder, Roger, why are you like this? Why do you think like this? Why do you say these things? Why do you do? Do you ever feel like that? Is it just me? We all do wrong. We all have regrets. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, we all have thoughts that would shame even hell. And I think Robert Louis Stevenson understood the human heart. The Bible says, all of us are guilty of sin. There's none righteous, the Bible says, and then sort of emphasizes it, no, not one. But Jesus, the righteous one, took on himself our sin. So if there's anybody here and you thought, you know, I'd love to know that I was forgiven. I'd love to know peace with God. I'd love to have everything that was rotten and wrong just sort of washed, wiped away. It can be because Jesus paid for it when he died. And of course, when he rose again 3 days later. Then there's a third reason that we know that God is love. Not only because he says so, but he's demonstrated it through his incarnation and then propitiation. And then the verse we've quoted already, through salvation. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In the Bible, salvation really is equated with forgiveness of sins. A Christian is somebody who says, I have been saved. We don't use that sort of language these days much in England. But I've received salvation. I've received forgiveness. I've been changed. Now, tomorrow and Saturday, we have very dramatic stories of how two men a million miles away from God were dramatically changed. I think Brian could tell a very similar story about his own life. We may not all feel as though we're a million miles away from God, but I think if we could recognize that our wrong thinking and speaking and doing, our breaking of God's commandments is serious, and it would cut us off from God, and it would keep us out of heaven, and yes, it would condemn us to hell. And yet, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, I can be forgiven. Do you know that is the most liberating thing? But it isn't just the sort of thought, oh, good, at last he's been forgiven. When a person asks Jesus Christ to forgive them, not only is there forgiveness for the past, but God, by his Holy Spirit, God himself comes to live within that person. So this being of mine, this body of mine, this mind of mine, is where God himself lives. And he is going to impact the way I think and speak and act and react. I've never experienced all that Tamar's been through. And I sort of think, if I did, could I forgive in the same way? Could I have the same attitude? And you sort of think, I don't know that I could, except God comes to live within us. And he makes everything different. He really does change us. It's a wonderful thing to have a living, real relationship with Jesus Christ. A living relationship with the eternal God. To know that he's with you, not only for the moment now, but he will be with me tomorrow and the next day. And actually, eventually, as I go through the valley of the shadow of death, as the Bible puts it, and then go to be with him forever in his heavenly home. What a wonderful thing that is. Salvation. Is God really a God of love? Yes, he's come into our world. Yes, he's died for our sin. Yes, he can forgive us and make all things new. Now, actually, John goes on to say, and the way to reflect this to others is by showing love. Love to those closest to us. Love to those a little bit removed from us. Love to those perhaps we'll never meet in person, but nevertheless, the fact that God loves us, once we trust Jesus Christ, he starts to give us a love for others. And it's very real. I began by saying we live in this incredibly secular world, and I'm sure we all agree with that. And so the natural reaction to what I've been saying is to think, oh, okay, I've listened and that's enough. But we do, you do, if I may put it like that, need to respond. There needs to come that response to the love of God. It's a very hurtful thing when love is refused, rejected. God has loved us so much. He's given us so much. So what does he want of us? Just to receive him, to trust him, to turn from that which is wrong and ask him to become Lord and Savior, to respond by receiving this love. You say, well, how do you do that? We become gods when we simply say to him, God, I am sorry for my rebellion and going my own way. I want to thank you for your love toward me. Would you please forgive me and live in my life and become my Lord and Savior? Could I ask, have you ever prayed like that? Tamar, just as a young girl, and then later on recommitted herself. Have you ever prayed like that? Just a heart cry. God, I am sorry for my wrongdoing. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Savior and help me to follow you. And do you know, if you were to pray like that tonight, God would hear and he would answer. He promises to. Well, I've said enough. And, you know, tomorrow lunchtime with, I think you've got to be over 60. But I'm sure most of you could put a few wrinkles on yourself and make yourself look over 60. So whoever you are, sneak along. And then tomorrow evening, doesn't matter what age you are, you'd be very welcome. But tonight, if you feel, you know, I'd love to pray a prayer like you've just said, Roger. I'll be around. Just come up to me and say, Roger, have you got that prayer in a printed form? And I have. I have a little booklet with that prayer of asking Jesus to forgive and live within. And I'd love to give you this little booklet. I have to say, I'd love to find it first. I brought a load in and I put it down somewhere, but I will find it. And then just come up to me and say, Roger, I'd love to pray that little prayer and it'll be my pleasure. Have we found them back there? No. But Jonathan, I'll find them and please come and talk with me. Well, thank you. I've taken enough time. Jonathan, let me hand over to you. God bless you. Do come and ask questions. Talk to Tamar. See if Brian will tell us how he did it.
He won't. Anyway, I'm sure he won't. Roger, thank you very much indeed. Let's show our appreciation to Roger, shall we? Thank you very much indeed.